Okay, I think there's all it. Everyone hear me? Great. I'm the session leader. My name's Alan Todd Hunter, and I'd like to introduce Chris Phenopoulos, who is our session speaker for this session. Now, before we start, I'd just like to ask you a few questions. The first one, are you a family man?
Yeah, definitely. I've been married to Meryn for almost 15 years, and we have two sons, Josh and Sam, who are 10 and 7.
Fantastic. Yes. And what line of work do you do?
I'm an assistant chaplain at Trinity Grammar School at Summer Hill, and I've been there for 3 years.
Fantastic. And I guess the obvious your name, your Greek background.
Yeah, that's right. So I hope it does give me some credibility in talking about this topic. My senior minister, Chris Braga, is giving the other seminar on singleness, and he's married with six kids. So I feel like I was having a dig at him this morning that I had more credibility than he did.
And of course, the one question I have to ask is, have interest in sport?
Yeah, well, I used to play volleyball as a kid, and going to Trinity, had to coach a sport, so I coach volleyball, and that's fun. We've got a staff student game coming up, so looking forward to playing against those that I've coached. So that'll be interesting.
Sounds a lot of fun.
Yeah.
Time to get back to the teachers.
Yeah.
So just before we start, I'd just like open in prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to speak freely of our love and respect for you. We ask that that Chris speaks your word with truth and clarity, and we ask that you, as listeners, we understand and appreciate the word of our Lord. And we thank you for this, once again, this wonderful opportunity to meet on this session. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Alan. So what we're talking about is evangelizing Greek communities, recognizing that almost all Greeks are Greek Orthodox, so meaning we're talking about reaching Greek Orthodox communities. But what I've got to say has many, many parallels with other Orthodox communities, whether they're Egyptian, Assyrian, Serbian, Russian. There's many Orthodox communities, and what I've got to say, it's about Greek, but if you just substitute in your mind your Armenian friend or Egyptian friend, whatever, there'll be many similarities. Where are these communities? Well, if you just put Orthodox churches into Google, you come up with a map. First time I did this, and you get all these red dots. Basically, these are where Orthodox communities are. Starting from the inner west, they've spread outwards through the St. George area and into the greater west. The number of people who regard themselves as Orthodox, well, in Sydney, there's a total of, in 2006, of 4 million people. You add up the Eastern and Oriental Orthodox together, you've got about 200,000. That's 5% of the population. But like we saw, they're not kind of in the North Shore, Northern Beaches, not so much Sutherland Shire, they're kind of inner west, St. George, greater west. So that's what we're looking at. What we want to do is we want to get inside their heads and see what is it that hinders and also facilitates us reaching them with the gospel. What aspects of the gospel particularly address their world? Well, what I want to look at, I brought along a book. From this book, I learnt Greek, okay, when I first started off. And one way you can learn about a culture is to see what values it instills in its children. And right at the start of this book, before it says anything, and it's an ABC book, before you get to Alpha, the first Greek letter, there are three pages which just have pictures. And these are the pictures. I want you to see what this instills in Greek children. That's the first one. A family, an extended family with, you know, three generations. Yaya, the grandmother, is there. You don't see that mustache around much anymore. But then you've got church. The family goes to church. There's an image at the top of the doorway there of the Annunciation, the angel coming to Mary. Mary's got a prominent place in Greek Orthodox piety. And so the church has a big role in forming Greek identity. But then you've got this picture, an Independence Day celebration, 25th of March. It's about the nation. What I want to impress upon you is that these three things, family, church, nationality, are one package. They're one package. And so what it means to be Greek is to be Greek Orthodox. The church plays an enormous role in identity, and that's going to be an issue when it comes to evangelism. So in order to kind of impress this upon you, I just want to tell, this won't take too long, it's a bit of a historical survey, but kind of tell the story of kind of what Greeks tell themselves that kind of shapes their identity, so that when you're telling them the gospel, this is kind of what we carry around with us in our heads. Because there's this story of how church and nationality have become enmeshed. And I had to pick a starting point, so I picked Constantine. In 312, he had this vision that Jesus told him, well, he had this vision of a cross with a writing around it, "In this sign you will conquer." And he won the battle that he was about to face, and as a result, he converted to Christianity. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But what's more, he moved his capital to Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and founded a thousand-year empire called the Byzantine Empire. And my dad once told me, he goes, "Chris, we're Byzantines." This is what Greeks regard themselves as the heirs of, this Byzantine Empire. And what happened? It was Greek-speaking rather than Latin-speaking eventually. They had ecumenical councils where the church thrashed out theological issues that were done in Greek. In the 500s, they built this awesome church building. It's called Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. Just the architecture of this building had made an enormous impression on the Greek mind because of what happened here. There was the end, the culmination of long processions through the city where the patriarch, the church's patriarch, and the Rome and the emperor, state and church together, would be in long procession, and it would end here. And they'd have incredible ceremonies. When the Russians were looking for a religion, the envoys reported back to the Tsar and said this: "We did not know if we were on heaven or earth, for on earth there is no such splendor or such beauty, and we are at a loss how to describe it. We only know that God dwells there among men, and their service is fairer than the ceremonies of other nations, for we cannot forget that beauty. And that's what Orthodox boast of, the beauty of their ceremonies. And just to emphasize the role of the connection between the church and the state, here you've got two emperors, Constantine and Justinian, in an icon in this building, presenting what they've done, you know, to Jesus. So that's the Byzantine Empire, a thousand-year empire that the Greeks say we're the heirs of. Well, they came under Turkish occupation for 400 years, but Greek culture wasn't diluted. It was maintained through secret schools, And at the end of that, there was a war of independence, and this is how it began. By a Greek bishop blessing the Greek flag and the men taking an oath saying freedom or death. And so the modern state was established by this independence movement that got its energy from the church as well. And then in the 20th century, you had this, where there was an exchange of populations with Turkey. Now, they said in 1923 that there will be a compulsory exchange where all the Greek Orthodox in Turkey would go to Greece, all the Muslims in Greece would go to Turkey, and about 1 million people, which is a huge number in the 1920s when there was only about 7 million people at the time, changed, crossed borders, 1 million in each direction. And that means that Greece was established as this Greek Orthodox nation. So see what I'm saying? And it comes out in funny things, like in the movie, if you've seen it, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, if you remember the main character, Tula, she's having tensions with her family over her non-Greek fiancé, Ian. And so Ian says, "I'll get baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church." And what's the first thing he says to Tula after he's baptized? He says, "I'm Greek now." This is what I really want to impress it upon you, that to be Greek is to be Greek Orthodox. So that's the nationality thing. What about family? Family's tied up with church life and nationality because now you can, I can only get stats on this from Greece, but they have an almost 100% rate of people getting baptized, married, and having their funeral in the Greek Orthodox Church. But the weekly church attendance is about 5%. And this is from, you know, birth to grave. At baptism, the child is given a saint's name so that the saint's feast day is a more significant day than the birthday. And it kind of communicates you're part of this community. It's a communal celebration. Marriage takes place in the Greek Orthodox Church. Your best man, who's called your kubaro, he becomes like a relative. They become part of your extended family. So the church plays a defining role there. So see what happens when you say to a Greek person, come to my church, they hear it as not only being disloyal to their church, but also disloyal to their nationality and disloyal to their family. So see the stumbling block in being able to share the gospel with them. When you share the gospel with a Greek person, you think you're saying something theological about faith in God, but they hear something cultural because of the role religion plays in their worldview. They hear what you're saying as a statement of your culture. You're Anglo or you're Asian or whatever, so that's why you say what you say. You believe what you believe because of your culture. I believe what I believe because of my culture. That's what goes on inside their head. So there's this comfortable barrier that they have in place that enables them to dismiss the gospel and ignore it. And this is perhaps why I'm emphasizing it. It's one of the biggest barriers to conversation about God. They know that if they were to accept what you say for themselves, they would encounter problems with their parents or their spouse. It would lead to misunderstandings and, you know, there can be significant persecution. Opposition from family can be severe. But we still need to work out where does the gospel address their religious beliefs? And this is, I want to cover in this in the next 2 points. The first one is to say that orthodoxy is thoroughly mystical. So one theologian says, this is the fundamental characteristic of the whole theological tradition of the Eastern Church, that it's mystical. What does that mean? The argument goes like this. God is beyond this world. He created the world, but because he's the creator, he's beyond the world. So not only beyond our world, but any kind of thoughts or words that we can use to express who he is. So that means that no words can communicate who God is. God is a mystery. And so the ultimate experience of God, say we're evangelical, we hear, we experience God in a word, the gospel, but the ultimate experience of God in orthodoxy is a vision of God. And this vision, well, it's a silence. It's not about words, it's a silence of divine union. That's the ultimate thing. Now, this is reflected in regular Greek Orthodox worship. Because if you go to a service, you know, whether it's a wedding or a baptism or whatever, it's not about understanding what's being said. That's not the point, because God's a mystery. It's usually done in an ancient tongue. And it's not about understanding, like I said, it's more about participating or experiencing. Experiencing in other ways to do with all the senses, like seeing icons, hearing not a word, but hearing the chanting, smelling the incense, tasting the communion, all these other ways, non-verbal ways of experiencing God. So in the end, God is unknowable. But the other thing is, about Greek Orthodox religion is their view of salvation. This is demonstrated in the Greek Orthodox service, which culminates in communion, because many elements of Greek Orthodox worship resemble the Old Testament temple. So you've got this screen called the iconostasion. It's got a screen that's like the curtain in the temple that divides the rest of the building from the most holy place. Because through there is an altar where a priest enters to officiate at the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Now, because it's about a priest at a temple offering a sacrifice on an altar, what does it achieve? It achieves forgiveness of sins. So in the liturgy, this is one of the prayers. They say, "Render us worthy to receive thy heavenly and fearful mysteries of this holy and spiritual table with a pure conscience, for remission of sins, for forgiveness of transgressions, for communion of the Holy Spirit, for the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, for boldness to approach thee, neither unto judgment nor unto condemnation." So that's one aspect of the Greek Orthodox view of salvation. And in the end, all these things deny that Christ is our resurrected high priest. He is the one who represents us to the Father on the basis of his sacrifice. So in Hebrews 10, we'll say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," not the holy places here on earth, but the holy places in heaven, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh, and it goes on. By Jesus' death, once for all, we have access to the very presence of God. And the repetitious ceremony tells the Greek Orthodox worshipper, well, your forgiveness isn't totally achieved because, well, we have to keep doing this ceremony. But similarly, along with doing this ceremony in order to be saved, we have more explicit statements that affirm the role of good works in salvation. So there's this Greek Orthodox saint of the 14th century who had a big influence on these things. When he talks about how to relate to God, this is one thing that he says. He says, "Let us seek how to acquire the glory of God." Romans 3 says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. How are we going to acquire the glory? "It's by keeping the divine commandments. For the Lord has promised to manifest himself to the man who keeps them, a manifestation he calls his own indwelling and that of the Father." See, what it's saying is God does his bit, we do our bit. The two combine together to make us able to have God dwell inside us. The two separate things come together to achieve that one goal. So they're a bit different to the Roman Catholics in they're not saying that our obedience earns God's salvation. The key word that they might use is that we become worthy of it. See, God, they do talk about grace, that God gives his indwelling to the believer. But he gives it to those who are worthy, to those who have obeyed the commands, those who have purified themselves to be vessels for God's Holy Spirit. So in Greek Orthodoxy, grace doesn't mean the same thing as in the Bible, because for them, grace is given to the worthy, but in the Bible, it's given to the unworthy. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. So that leads to a final point on this, that key point on which to raise is assurance of salvation. A Greek Orthodox priest will always deny that you can be sure of salvation. But since we're justified before God as a gift through faith, Paul says in Romans 5, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So that some couple of points on Greek Orthodox religion, as it were. Do you want to ask anything before we talk about what that might mean in terms of evangelism?
Just
Greg?
Just in terms of, I suppose, that because that whole family idea is so integral How do you go about sort of forming relationships, I suppose? I'm thinking in my own network, where we have connections with a lot of Greek families through our children, but we're kind of held at arm's length.
Yeah.
Whereas other people within the same community who have no closer relationship, but they have the commonality of the Greek nationality.
Yeah. You feel that,
yeah. Welcomed in at a different level.
Yeah. That is what it's like. And I was going to say, through our children, often, like it can be life stages that connect you. And through children, but I would work on that one. So just getting together on the basis of the child's friendships, hopefully something developing through that, and being interested in them and their culture and where they're coming from, how they see things, and but you know, take the gospel opportunities when they come, because you never know when, you know, it's not us to, you know, manipulate and control all these encounters. You just take the opportunities as they come, and that's all you can do. You pray for them. But I think as you become genuinely interested in them, that expresses love, and that's at least your side of making the connection in the relationship. And that's all you can do. Yeah.
I was very interested in the success of the Greek Orthodox Church in the 405 years of Turkish occupation, depending which part of Greece you're talking about. You know, as against, say, North Africa, where there's
the Muslims.
Christianity left. And one question I had, and there's something that I presume is consistent with the gospel in terms of having been preserved, not just nationalism. And I was wondering whether, with elements of both mysticism, where the truth to say that God is beyond words, we absorb with words, and in salvation, where you're saying, as I understand it, that there's an acceptance of grace, but there's just a too much emphasis on worthiness.
Yeah.
Whether it is better to have evangelism that's trying to be encouraged within the context of a Greek Orthodox Church, particularly if you don't know the particular church, right? So spiritual discussions or encouragement about what the Bible is saying, rather than pack up cut those ties, whatever the failings of the Greek Orthodox Church, there are some areas where it's had a reasonable success rate.
Yeah, I think there's several points. The success, I guess, in history has been the result of tying the culture and theology and social fabric together. So it's not an entirely theological success. So you do see movements that are increasingly mystical. So it's not an entire theological success, which is the important point. On doing it within the Greek Orthodox boundaries, have a go, but I anticipate that you won't meet much success. Where you see Greek Orthodoxy and other Eastern Orthodox doing more that we would describe as gospel ministry, it's where there has been interaction with Protestants, either through conservative Protestants in North America rejecting the liberal trends in their own churches and maybe becoming part of the Orthodox Church, so either through Protestant conversions or through replicating what other Protestants are doing in Western countries. So it's not the positive developments are not the result of Eastern Orthodox's own resources, because there is a radical distinction between experiencing God's blessing, as it were, to use a general term, through non-verbal means and verbal means. That in the gospel, we hear a promise, which is a word. And the promise is that when you trust it, because that's what you do with a promise, you trust it, you will receive all the blessings of which it speaks. So we become adopted sons of God through this word. Whereas the mysticism undermines that. It doesn't have that power and that immediacy. A Greek Orthodox person might be... So in conclusion, what I would say is a Greek Orthodox person might become a Christian in Greek Orthodox Church, but it would be despite Greek Orthodoxy, not because of it. And that means that if someone does become a Christian within Greek Orthodox circles, well, that's fantastic, but we're not just on about that. We want people to persevere till the last day, for the ministry to grow, for them to be in partnership with other Christians to see the gospel grow. And that, well, it hasn't happened yet within Greek Orthodoxy. We want maturity, not just, I believe in the grace of the gospel, I'm saved, as good as that is. We want growth. So, yeah, I'll keep going. So, here are a few points on evangelism. The first one is, well, they're mystical, they're not used to talking about God. Help them to do it. So don't be backward about asking them about the things of God. And this is one way to build the relationship in a positive direction. How to start? We'll start with experience. If that's their experience, we'll start with that. They're not used to talking about what they do and why they do it, but help them to do it. It's easy to talk about what you do. Well, we do this at church, we do that, and these are the customs and that. They'd like talking about that. So, but also talk about what it means, because lots of things have symbolism and theological meaning. So, you know, why take communion? Why fast at Easter time? Why bow down to icons? Why pray to Mary? You know? So ask those kinds of questions. So that means not only helping them talk about God, it means be a good listener. See, because they're more used to doing religion rather than talking theologically, then a good thing is just ask reflective questions. Be a good listener. And the basic aim is to get them to start talking and for you to listen. And then, obviously, share the gospel. Don't forget that bit. So, now, knowing the power of the gospel means we ought to be confident in sharing it, knowing that God's at work through his word to save. Now, when in conversation, here are some things that I think we can use to address the three areas that I talked about. First of all, religion. You can say, if God is a mystery, then what about the Bible? Have you read his word in order to know him? You can put it in terms of church. Okay, you belong to the church because they think of belonging rather than believing, right? Okay, you belong to the church, but do you know what the church teaches? And you go to the Bible. If God is a mystery, then what about the gospel and its promises? That the promise that we do know God, we have eternal life through the gospel. If God is a mystery, then what about the Trinity? The Son came to reveal the Father. He's the bridge between us and God. Do you know the Father through him? When it comes to being blessed through our obedience, then what about the high standards of God's law? Have we kept God's law to love him with all your heart, mind, strength, and spirit? If we've disobeyed God's law, how are we going to escape his judgment? What about our disobedience? How's that going to be fixed? And if we can be blessed by God through our obedience, then why did Christ die? Have you trusted in Jesus' death to be forgiven and to be assured of your salvation? So they're the kind of religious kind of issues to address. And when the theological, when it gets down to the theological nitty-gritty. What about overcoming the issues of nationality and family? Well, I think the first thing to do is to get them to expand on the answer, I am Greek Orthodox or I am Orthodox. See, it's not primarily a religious statement, it's a cultural ethnic statement. So we've got to get past that. So one thing to do is to help them own that as a religious statement. So it's not good to have closed-ended questions when you want to be a good listener, but here is a time to have closed-ended questions. You know, kind of questions with a yes-no answer. So the questions to ask are something like, since you are Greek Orthodox, does that mean you believe in God? Does it mean you believe in Jesus, in the Bible, in heaven and hell? Help that, those things help them own it, not as a cultural statement, as a theological statement, as a religious statement. So that if they ever say no, I don't believe those things, which some of them don't, well, you've got a basis for a more genuine conversation then. You know, you say you're Greek Orthodox, but you don't believe this. If they do say they believe it, well, you can ask, well, does that mean you have eternal life? Because that raises the critical issue of assurance of salvation, which helps tease apart those other theological issues. Second thing to help with the nationality and family stuff is to tease apart this package of nation, family, and religion. How? Well, quote Paul. The Apostle Paul, as a non-Christian, also had a sense of identity that came from these three things, nation, family, and religion. They were tied together in one package, but in an even greater way. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So if we just reflect on the enormous weight that Greek Orthodox tradition and culture has on a Greek mind, well, all of Paul's stuff had an even greater weight on his mind. And yet, he's saying that's rubbish. That's sewerage compared to being a Christian. The third thing with the nationality and family stuff is to talk about the Jews more generally. How does God relate to the Jews? Now, this is a pretty non-confrontational way of going about it. We're not talking about how does God relate to Greeks or whoever. We're talking about how he relates to Jews. Because according to the Greeks' mindset, we Greeks, we're naturally inside the kingdom. But according to the Bible, Greeks, like all Gentiles, are naturally outside. So Jesus himself says in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. Which when I quoted to a neighbour across the street, she said, you know, what is this nonsense you're talking about? It's totally foreign to a Greek mind. Had a Macedonian friend who said Jesus is Macedonian because the religious stuff is tied up with their own culture. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time, you Gentiles, once were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. That's that God saves Greeks, that's another expression of God's grace. Those who are strangers now included. So to talk about how God relates to the Jews, we can say there's no natural link between nationality and membership of God's kingdom. Even the Jews had to be right with God through Jesus. And we're further away than they are. And the fourth way to deal with nationality and family is to share your own testimony. Because what does that do? That gets past the cultural filter. When you speak about the gospel as giving you new birth, as transforming your life, you're saying it's not about what I've been brought up with. It's not about my culture. It's not about what group I belong to. It's about relationship with God. So, you know, it helps them to think about, well, what about their own relationship with God and how real it is? Before I move on, any questions about any of those things?
With the passage, you know, neither Jew, Greek nor Jew.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that too. We all have equality. All the stuff throughout the Bible on God relating to the Jews. I just picked a couple of passages, but any of them have relevance. You know, we do it too. We kind of paint the Pharisees as the bad guys, which they were. They crucified Jesus, but they were naturally the good guys that they were naturally in. So we're even further away as Gentiles. All right, how do we help include them in church life? So we do need to look this is point six, inclusion in church life. We do need to look out for where the social interaction takes place, which was Greg's question. A good place is school. Another place is university. So school meaning our children, university for those who are at uni. But how do they make the step of being included in church life? I think the first thing is to invite them to Bible study first before church. Because with Bible study, there's no cultural attachment. There's no cultural equivalent. See, with church, it's like, not my church, your church. But with Bible study, there's no equivalent to go, oh, I'm being disloyal to this structural concept within my own culture. So, you know, in a school setting, you can have, I don't know, Bible study group for mothers or for parents. But Bible study first. But next, I guess, if you already have personal contacts with a number of Greeks, you can have a social event that tries to, not just any church social, but a social event that taps into their culture. Put on a Greek or Mediterranean food night or a multicultural dance night. They'll be touched that you're interested in aspects of the culture. They might even be happy to help you put it together. Okay. I don't know, Greg, if you invite the other parents to lunch at your place, you can say, you bring the best, you know, the most typical Greek dish you can think of that you think I need to taste, you know, put it in their court and that, you know, something like that if it's at home, but you can do it at church. Now, often Greeks are interested in giving their children a religious upbringing, so church's Sunday school can provide an opportunity. If the parents won't come, they still see religion as a positive thing for children, so invite the children to church. So this actually taps into what I'm doing, in that what I notice is my parents' generation came to Australia without much. They worked hard so that my generation can get a good education and have it better than they did. My generation, which has gone to university, what do? Well, we're into the same mindset, so we send our kids to private schools, which are often Christian schools. And Greeks typically, and other nationalities, regard the religious component of the Christian school as a positive thing. They like a bit of God stuff. So, you know, in terms of the coalface of world mission, not only do we have so many nationalities here in Sydney, but those nationalities are sending their kids to our schools. They're sitting there in front of us. So I noticed the Christians in Teaching store That's a great way to be involved in mission. But within the church itself, another way to include is to educate the congregation. This means not just directly addressing other nationalities, but the whole congregation over what different communities are like. It's not a matter of knowing all the ins and outs in the end. It's a matter of loving people, in being sensitive to where they're coming from and what makes them who they are. Because I've been making generalizations, but everyone's different. So being sensitive and loving. Final point, discipleship. Well, in discipling Greeks, well, there's correcting the theological issues that we've been talking about relating to God. But then there's the family issues. Issues to do with persecution and excluded. See, the strength of family ties in Greek culture can be a wonderfully positive thing for the gospel. Because if a converted Greek perseveres in the faith and resists the opposition of family, there's great potential for ministry opportunities among the family. Now, whether that potential is realized, that depends on how the conflict's handled. We've got to be gentle. We have to be winsome in our speech. But not only can result in a positive effect for the wider extended family, but also for the believer themselves. Because, well, they become more Christ-like. Well, Christ himself says in Matthew 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Christ promises to mold us by the trials we undergo. So it means that we who are discipling them, we've got to be sensitive to what they might be facing in order to support them, be aware, ask them, uphold them in prayer as well. Because when they do persevere, I think they do tend to be enthusiastic evangelists, because they know what the change means to be a Christian and what really matters. But if I could just summarise, I think the key is getting a hearing, getting past the barriers that I mentioned before, the nationality barriers, the religious and family barriers, in order to engage them on the issue that counts, relationship with God. On this last slide, it's an invitation to a group that a few of us have set up called Kini, where I give most of the training workshops there's the topics on the left-hand side there. There's only one more meeting left for this year where we're talking about the authority of tradition, but we also engage in prayer and mutual encouragement. It's at Summer Hill at Trinity, where I work, so you're welcome to come along. But if you want to ask me any questions beyond this, please feel free to contact me. That's my email address, and be happy to meet up with you beyond this weekend and whatever you think's good. If you want me to address a Bible study group or whatever on these kinds of matters, I'd be happy to do that. But yeah, we've got 5 minutes.
Yes.
For questions?
Questions,
for remaining questions?
Ask a question, could you just
repeat the question? Yeah.
But in the Catholic Church, they know in the 70s, they had the Catholic Charismatic Revival.
Oh, yeah.
Which really created an evangelical movement inside the Catholic Church. Has there been a similar outbreak change in the Greek Orthodox?
No. If anything, that they become more kind of like classical Protestant in becoming more didactic and more understandable in what they say, because already, because of the mysticism of Greek Orthodoxy, it's already fairly similar to charismatic experience. It's just kind of different emotions, whereas the Greek Orthodox will be kind of solemn and that kind of expression, rather than the charismatic jumping up and down kind of exuberant expression, they still have in common that experiencing God in non-verbal ways is where the action is. And so I guess what does charismatic movement have to offer Greek Orthodoxy when they've already... Yeah, that, so it's the mysticism of Greek Orthodoxy. I mean, the gold standard of Greek Orthodoxy is monasticism. The wordless meditation that seeks to have a vision of God within oneself. Yeah. Yeah.
How closely do the other orthodoxies follow that mysticism, say, you know, like the Coptic and the Russian Orthodox and Serbian?
Yeah, you saw the distinction up there between Eastern and Oriental. So the Russians are Eastern, and it's only anecdotal, but the main distinction I've found is that the Copts, and it's someone's tried to explain it to me, that there was a Presbyterian influence, that they seem to be far more biblically literate than all the rest that I've encountered.
I mean, that's the one I've had the closest one with through my wife,
yeah.
And that would be, second that.
Yeah, yeah.
But they had a much better
Yeah. Once you've got Bible, you've got promises of God, you can have faith in the promises of God, and that changes everything. And so they've got the new King James translation, they seem to stick to that. I don't know the full reasons. And they do seem to know what the Bible says. I think what you do is you start from what you agree on, and you start to, and you search for the contradictions. I mean, we've got to do that in our own lives. Where does the gospel, where do we need to repent of all the sins that we need to repent? Well, for them, you've got to raise, what about praying to Mary? If you've got access to God in the heavenlies through the blood of Jesus, why access through Mary? What has she got to offer above Jesus? What about the saints? What about communion and the priesthood? And what about bowing down to icons, which is against the commandment? You start with what you have in common. Trinity, Bible, and go for, there's a contradiction here. I think that's where you go. That's what I try and do anyway.
Chris, how do you manage in your own family? Are you second generation evangelical?
I'm first generation. I'm smiling because Andrew's in the back row and he's my mum's godson. And I became a Christian at uni, and I was studying medicine at the time, which when I said at the end of third year that I wanted to leave medicine, it was major conflict. And there was conflict escalating till that point, and that was kind of like the end, as it were. Like it is, and looking back, it's mostly about misunderstanding that when I say I'm a Christian, they heard it as saying, I'm rejecting you. I'm rejecting my culture. I'm rejecting my family, when that wasn't what I was saying at all. And so there was a lot of kind of explanation to do in making the distinction. And but it wasn't until I got married and then having an adult-to-adult relationship with my parents that in the first year after I got married, which was 4 years later, my mum became a Christian and then later my dad. And got to finish there.
Sorry, I've got to wrap things up now in the next session. Mr. Thank you very much. And one thing, I guess, for me, I guess sort of demystify that sort of the Orthodox or something which is very unusual, but how you explain the culture, family, church, the interrelation is fantastic.
Yeah.
So I'd like to ask, would you like to close in prayer for a session? Let's
pray. Our Father, we thank you that your gospel is powerful and it's for everyone. Please help us simply to be loving people. Help us to have a firm grasp of the truth and to be able to bring it to bear
on the people that we meet and the conversations we have. Help us to be sensitive to who they are and where they're coming from, that we would be the means by which you bring people to saving faith among Greeks and everyone. Amen.
Amen. Also, welcome to the next session.